Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for the time that you have given us now to discuss the passage and to learn from one another. Lord, I do pray now that you will give me the words that you want me to say here this morning, that you'll give the folks here ears to hear what it is that you want them to hear. Lord, please make my words yours. And Lord, again, help us to be doers of your word and not just hearers. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, there's a desire, I think, that is in the human heart that's extremely destructive, and God knows that. And the desire is to elevate ourselves. It's this desire that we have to see ourselves perhaps better than other people. It's pride. Pride is destructive because it divides people. You know, it offends people. It offends people. It interferes with our ability to share the gospel with people. People may be attracted to the gospel, but for the fact that we are prideful, and we alienate other believers. It destroys unity among believers by our pride. Now, surprisingly, God is not against people being elevated in various degrees, but he hates pride. He does not want people raising themselves up. He insists that we let him do the elevating. God has a plan. He has a plan to exalt people. His plan is that he will raise up to the highest level the people who are willing to assume the lowest level here on earth. More specifically, his plan is to raise up to the highest level those people who are the most willing to humble themselves or submit themselves to God while they're on this earth. He will raise up the patient. You know, the ones who are willing to wait God's time to be raised up. He teaches that principle in 1 Peter in chapter 5 and throughout this week's lesson. We will see that Jesus refers to this coming kingdom of God in this lesson, the one that where he will be exalted and rule on earth. He mentions that three times in this week's passage alone. He mentions it in verses, I believe it's 16, 17, and again in verse 29. His mind is clearly on what God will do for his servants in the future kingdom, but he also knows that submission to God and suffering for God precedes this exaltation and this honor by God. It's no wonder that Jesus' focus is, you know, on what he knows that God will do for him in the future, because he also knows that he is about to suffer greatly in the present. So I've divided the lesson into three divisions. The first division, as you see, is Judas chooses exaltation now, but will suffer later. And then my second division is Jesus chooses to suffer now, knowing that he will be exalted later. And then finally, Jesus teaches his disciples that humble service now will result in exaltation later. Let's talk about this first division, verses 1 through 6. In these verses, we're told by Luke about Judas and the teachers of the law and the chief priests. You know, I believe all of these men have something in common. They all believed that the real Messiah, in their mind anyway, would come and set up his military kingdom on earth. Judas had likely believed that Jesus was the Messiah who would, in fact, set up this kind of a kingdom. Judas likely saw himself as one who would probably be one of the senior lieutenants or the senior officers in this physical kingdom that Jesus was about to set up in his mind. He'd followed Jesus by for 3 years. He had given up probably a lot to follow Jesus. No doubt he had become somewhat disenchanted now as they approached Jerusalem, as Jesus made it increasingly clear that he was not about to set up this kind of a powerful kingdom on earth. Well, then we're told in verse 3, it says, then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. What does Satan do when he enters a person? Do you wonder about that? This is where 1 Peter 5 comes in. In 1 Peter 5, I think we have some of the clearest teaching in the Bible on how Satan functions and how we can avoid his influence. Let me just read a portion of what it says there in context. It says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. That he may lift you up in due time. See, Judas didn't want to wait to be lifted up. He did not want to wait to be exalted. He certainly didn't want to wait until after he was dead to be exalted. He wanted to be lifted up now. It's this desire that all of us humans have. It's pride. Satan is completely the opposite of God in this regard. Satan doesn't oppose the proud. Satan encourages the proud. He exalted himself. And that, of course, is what got him thrown out of heaven. Satan's greatest weapon is really our greatest weakness, pride. Could Judas have avoided Satan's entering him? Absolutely. Now listen to what Peter goes on to say in 1 Peter 5 at verse 8. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Peter uses this metaphor of a lion to create, I think, a great word picture here. You know, what he's saying is that our desire to be elevated is so constant and it's so dominant and it's so great and it's so close to the surface that it's like a nice juicy piece of red meat, you know, in front of a lion that he just can't help himself but be attracted to. You know, Satan can smell it, he can taste it, and he will pounce on us with the first opportunity that we give him that first prideful thought that we have. We must be constantly vigilant and on guard against our self. That's what he means, I think, by self-controlled and alert. We must be ever watchful of our desire to raise ourselves up now. He wants us to make up our own mind on how we are going to live on this earth. The last thing he wants us to do is to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand and wait for God to raise us up in due time. He wants us to raise ourselves up now. He wants us to want to do that. Well, Peter goes on and he tells us how to treat Satan. He says, resist him, standing firm in the faith. Well, what does that mean? I think he means that we resist Satan by acting on our belief that if we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand now, God will raise us up in due time. We stand firm in our faith in that truth. We're patient for that reason. So my first principle is, we resist Satan by humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand and trusting God to raise us up in due time. We resist Satan by humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand and trusting God to raise us up in due time. One more time. We resist Satan by humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand and trusting God to raise us up in due time. Big principle here today. Satan encourages our prideful thoughts. He wants us to do everything that we can to make ourselves look great in other people's eyes now. He wants us to think that we are great. Do you have prideful thoughts? Maybe see yourself as a great lawyer or a great doctor or a great teacher or a great carpenter or maybe even a great father or a great mother. You want others maybe to see you like that? I sure do. I can't tell you how many times I've had conversations with people who are just trying to be nice to me, and they may ask questions about me, and it gives me this opportunity to just pour out what a wonderful guy I am in one way or another. You know what I mean? The roaring lion pounces on me. And then like Judas, you know, when it's all over and I get a chance and I reflect on it, I wonder, why did I do that? We betray Jesus all the time this way. Judas did not resist Satan. He did not stand firm in his conviction that God would raise him up in due time. He didn't have to do it himself. He was likely frustrated with Jesus for not raising him up now. Satan entered him and encouraged him to betray Jesus, and it worked. So will you be constantly on alert for signs of your own pride? Our own desires to show off, maybe to show that we are better than others. Desires to impress other people. Will you humble yourself to God and let him raise you up in due time? Second division, Jesus chooses to suffer now? In verses 7 and 8, Luke tells us the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed had come. Well, what was the day of unleavened bread and the Passover? Well, of course, we read about that when we read this passage from Exodus in chapter 12, verses 1 to 20. We read how it was instituted at that time. In Exodus 12, 1 to 20, we're in the middle of God sending his last plague on the nation of Egypt because, of course, the Pharaoh would not let the people go. Egypt wanted to keep the people in bondage. Well, the plague, of course, was to be a death plague. The death angel would go throughout Egypt and would kill every firstborn male in every home. But God told Israel that every household was to take an unblemished year-old male lamb on the 10th day of the month and bring it into their home and keep it until the 14th day and then kill it at twilight. They were then to put the blood of that lamb on the doorpost, and then when the angel of death passed over the home, he would see the blood and pass over that house, and it would save the people inside from God's judgment. This was to serve as a visual aid as to what the suffering of Jesus would do 1,300 years later. Paul tells us that Jesus is our Passover lamb. Just as the people in Exodus had to believe what God said was true about the blood of the Passover lamb to be spared God's judgment in their day, so must we believe what God's word says about Jesus' blood to be spared his eternal judgment in our day. Now, the lamb didn't really satisfy or cause God's eternal judgment to pass over anyone, but it pointed ahead to teach this principle about what Jesus' sacrifice as the Passover lamb would in fact do. It really would cause God to forgive our sins. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. God ordered the Jewish people then to hold this annual feast of Passover or unleavened bread every year thereafter on the 14th day of Nisan through the 21st day of Nisan. Now, Nisan was the Hebrew month that was roughly equal to April. It was the first month of their calendar year. Now, I think There were actually two good reasons for God to require this annual festival. One was to make sure that everyone remembered what God had done for Israel and how he had delivered Israel from Egypt. And the other, I think, was to direct everyone's attention to the future, what God would do in the future, the much greater deliverance that Jesus would provide for all people from sin and from Satan. This future deliverance for Israel and this future deliverance of all humanity was entirely dependent on Jesus' willingness to do one thing, to humble himself under God's mighty hand that God might raise him up in due time in 3 days. Well, in verse 15, we read that Jesus said, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Jesus knew, you know, that all of these Passover lambs that had been killed for all of these years, maybe a couple hundred thousand at a time, you know, or more, they all pointed to him. He knew that there would be no hope for humanity if he did not, in fact, do what the symbolism pointed to, offer himself up as that sinless Passover lamb, that sacrifice for all of humanity's sins. He knew that he was about to suffer, but he also knew that the finish line for him was now in sight. Following his sufferings, he would be raised up. He believed that. He then says, "For I tell you, I will not eat it," meaning the meal, "again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." What's that all about? Jesus knew that Passover actually commemorated a number of promises that God had made to Israel, and that not all of those promises would be fulfilled entirely until Jesus ate his next meal with believers in heaven in what Revelation 19:9 calls the wedding supper of the Lamb. The kingdom that he refers to is the kingdom that Jesus would set up when he returned. So what was the promises, or what were the promises of God that Passover commemorated? Well, there were actually four of them. The four are all found in Exodus, in chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. You might want to write that down just to keep a note of that. Chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. And this is what God told Moses at that time. He said, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. That's the first promise. And then the second one was, I will free you from being slaves to them. And then the third promise, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and mighty acts of judgment. And then the fourth promise was, I will take you as my own people and I will be your God. Now the Jews, they had developed an order for Passover. They called it Seder. Seder means order. For celebrating the Passover, and that order required that they drink a cup of wine after to commemorate each one of these promises throughout the evening, throughout the Seder. That's why we see Jesus refer to two cups of wine in this passage, two cups of fruit of the vine. I think he's referring to two of the four cups that would have been drunk during the Passover. Now, one of the promises had been fulfilled, the first one. God had brought Israel out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. The other three promises all had been partially fulfilled with Israel's exodus from Egypt, but they also all waited a fuller, more complete, larger fulfillment. The second promise was that God would free his people from slavery. They were freed from slavery in Egypt, but God's people still awaited liberation from sin, from slavery to sin. The third promise was that God would redeem his people with an outstretched arm. Again, God had actually redeemed his people from Egypt by Moses' outstretched arm. If you read, and I believe it's Exodus, I can't remember the verse, but you know, he held his hand out over the Red Sea, his outstretched arm, and the Red Sea, then God caused the Red Sea to part, and he held it out all night like that. So he had redeemed Israel with an outstretched arm. But now there would be this much greater fulfillment where Jesus' outstretched arms redeem all of humanity on the cross. So much greater fulfillment of that. The fourth promise was that God would take certain people as his own people. That promise was partially fulfilled when God made Israel his people at Mount Sinai in Deuteronomy. In chapter 29, verse 29, he does that. But that also will now be fulfilled on a much larger scale when the Gentiles become believers as a result of his humbling himself and dying on the cross. So the four cups commemorated, or they helped the people remember these four promises that God had made and had fulfilled in a limited way in the Exodus, but also pointed to a much greater fulfillment, some of which are still to be fulfilled. Jesus takes one of the four cups then, in verse, I believe it's 17, and he says, after taking the cup, he gave thanks and he said, take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Jesus would not physically be present with the disciples or with any of his followers to celebrate the Passover and enjoy this kind of fellowship until it could be done again at that wedding feast of the Lamb that we talked about from Revelation 19:9 in the next kingdom. In verse 19, we get the first of two new commands that Jesus gives us that arise from this last Passover that he celebrated here on earth. It says, and he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it. Let me just stop. The bread that he refers to may very well have been one of three loaves of bread. The bread was called matzah, or unleavened bread. Leaven symbolized sin. So this is, quote, sin-free bread. In a modern seder, three pieces of bread are placed in a matzah teth, or a sack. And this was probably done then. You know, the scholars don't know for sure, but they believe that it was. And the Jews believed that one loaf stood for the Levites, another for the priests, and another for the people of Israel, for the rest of the people of Israel. Well, when Jesus took one of the loaves out of the sack and broke it and then said, this is my body given for you, he could have been teaching a brand new meaning to those people for what that bread symbolized. Messianic Jews think now that the three loaves stood for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus took the one out referring to himself, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." So it could have been kind of an aha moment for the disciples at that time to have Jesus redefine the symbolism of the bread like that. He said, "My body is given for you." He meant that God had specifically prepared this body, his body, for the very purpose by his living on earth and not sinning. In Hebrews, in chapter 10, verse 5, this is a fascinating passage if you put this together. The author quotes from Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, from the Septuagint, which is a little different than you'll see in most of our Bibles. And it tells us this, according to the Psalm, Jesus says to the Father, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me." And then it goes on later and it says, "I have come to do your will, O God." Then 5 verses later, Hebrews says this. It says, "By that will," meaning the will of God and Jesus' submission to it, "we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So what Jesus means is that the sin-free matzah bread symbolizes his body being broken or sacrificed to make us holy, consistent with Hebrews 10:5. He then commands us to do this in remembrance of me. Well, what is this that we are to do? Well, just as Jews were to commemorate and remember what God did for them by celebrating the Passover, Jesus commands us to break bread and eat it to commemorate what he did for us. He was willing to humble himself under God's mighty hand and trust that God would raise him up in due time. And we are to remember or honor him for that, and we are to then also emulate him. Our participation in communion reflects our desire to thank him for doing what God wanted him to do, which saved us from our sins, and to express our commitment to humble ourselves and do God's will, counting on the fact that God will elevate us in due time. So the first new command related to the bread. Now in verse 20, he takes a second cup, and he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." See, Matthew tells us that Jesus, in referring to the blood, said, "which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins," rather than saying poured out for you. So it's actually, he's saying it's poured out for the forgiveness of sins, and that's important. It's important in understanding this because it ties into the new covenant that Jesus refers to. See, it's in the new covenant that God actually agrees to forgive our sins. Well, what is this new covenant that Jesus refers to? It's what God had promised in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, and a series of verses following that. See, God had entered into the old covenant, or the first covenant, with Israel at Mount Sinai when he gave Israel the law written on stone tablets. Israel had promised to keep the law, but it couldn't do it. It didn't do it. It was simply external regulations, and they had no heart for the law. Then in Jeremiah 31, 31, God says this. He says, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant." He's referring to the Mount Sinai covenant, "though I was a husband to them." God then goes on in this Jeremiah passage, and he says this, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." Now, God tells us over in Ezekiel how he would do that. He would do that by sending his Holy Spirit to dwell inside of us to make us want to do God's law and his will. Now, Jesus had to first make us sin-free, you might say, in God's eyes, so we would be acceptable dwellings for God's Spirit. And he had to sacrifice his body to pay for our sins to do that, so the Holy Spirit was yet to come. Then comes the big part of the new covenant promise in Jeremiah. God says, "I will forgive their sins and remember their wickedness no more." See, God could not forgive sins until they were paid for. All creation had been waiting for this day. See, all those lambs that had been sacrificed as Passover lambs only foreshadowed what Jesus would now do. He would provide the real sacrifice that would actually bring about forgiveness of sins, of our sins. No sins were forgiven up to this point in time. All the Old Testament saints were still awaiting this moment. This is indeed an event worth commemorating. The completing of the new covenant. A covenant is a contract. It's an agreement. And the contract was that God agreed to actually accept Jesus' sacrifice of His body in payment for our sins. For the people that would express their desire to be part of the covenant by placing their faith in the truth of what God's Word says about it. God agreed when He saw Jesus' blood poured out for you and for me to accept that blood in payment for our sins. Jesus tells us, according to Paul, 1 Corinthians 11:25, that we are to now drink this cup in remembrance of Jesus. Again, we're to drink it to honor this tremendous sacrifice that Jesus made for us by pouring out His blood as God wanted Him to do. He humbled Himself under God's mighty hand that God might raise Him up in due time. When we drink the cup, we are expressing our honor for Jesus' humility and His obedience and His willingness and our heartfelt desire to really emulate that. We too are trusting that as we humble ourselves in obedience to God, we'll be raised up in due time when Jesus returns. So my second principle is we are to use communion to remember what Jesus did for us and to remind us what we should do for Him. We are to use communion to remember what Jesus did for us and to remind us what we should do for Him. You know, when you understand what Jesus did, it should create in us a heart that wants to emulate Jesus, that wants to please Him. Because that's what He wants. Well, Jesus humbled Himself under God's mighty hand so that we would be saved. And we're called to emulate Him now in everything that we do. Last division, Jesus teaches humble service. In this last division, we see a dispute. A dispute erupts between the disciples as to which of them is considered the greatest. Apparently, the spark that ignited this dispute was Jesus' statement that one of them would betray Jesus there in verses 21 and 22. You know, they maybe didn't know which one, but the simple fact that the betrayer was going to come from their circle ignites this dispute. Jesus then turns this into a great teaching moment. In John's Gospel, we read that Jesus took on the role of a lowly servant. He grabbed a wash basin and He began washing each of the disciples' feet. In the Roman world of Jesus' day, roles were clearly defined. Slaves did that kind of work. Other people did not. The world has these social conventions that are used to, you know, evaluate and elevate people. They create a hierarchy of people. You know, presidents are greater than governors. You know, they're more highly valued, and governors are greater and more highly valued than mayors. In the business world, it's even much more pronounced and distinct. You know, corporations love organization charts. If you work for one, you know what I mean. My partner and I, we were just talking about this week. You know, how corporations keep coming out with these organization charts that show, you know, who reports to whom, who's greater, who's lesser. You know, they'll always have the CEO at the top, and then under the CEO is some lines going down to the vice presidents, and then beneath the vice presidents are the directors, and then beneath the directors are the managers, and you go all the way down to the lowest person on the totem pole. You know, and they're all reporting upwards. Jesus says that we, as His disciples now, are to level the organization chart. Level it out. In verse 25 and 26, He puts it this way. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in authority over them call themselves benefactors. Themselves benefactors. Benefactor means that, you know, conferrers of benefit. They see themselves that way. But you are not to be like that. You're not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. In corporate organization charts, the lines of authority and value and respect are all vertical. In our believers' organization chart, they are to be horizontal. He means that we are all equal. The greatest should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. It doesn't mean that we don't have positions of authority among Christians. Paul clearly taught that he had authority, for example, as an apostle to discipline. But it means that we are to see ourselves as servants no better than other believers. Authority in Christian circles never means value. It doesn't mean that we're better than someone else. It's just simply a job. It's a function. We are to always be servants of one another. Well, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, verse 24, Paul puts it this way. He says, nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. We're to never let pride and self-exaltation interfere with our work for God. I think of Paul, you know, where Paul says, though I'm free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to win everyone, to win as many as possible. He goes on, he said, you know, he makes himself a Jew to the Jews and so on and so forth. The point is that we humble ourselves to win people and to keep from dividing other believers, to maintain Christian unity. The world's kingdoms have armies. They have people that wield military force and who exercise power and who exercise might to control people. Jesus was saying, you know, the spiritual kingdom that he was leaving with his disciples was not going to grow that way. It wasn't going to be that kind of kingdom. It was not going to exercise that kind of power and that kind of hierarchy. It was to be one that expands only by people freely choosing to humble themselves under God's mighty hand and submit their lives to Jesus and let him raise them up in due time. Jesus then tells his disciples in verse 28, he says, I am among you as one who serves. Jesus is not asking us to do anything different than he did. He humbled himself. He goes on, he says, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. To the extent that we follow Jesus' example, we might say we stand by him in his trials, in our trials. We will share his experiences. The disciples would do that. You know, they would all be persecuted, and all but one would die for the gospel, just like Jesus did. But then Jesus makes this promise. And I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus was promising the disciples, promising that as the disciples humbled themselves under God's mighty hand, lived as servants on this earth, did what Jesus wanted them to do for all mankind, just as Jesus had done, then God would raise them up in due time and they would have honor and they would have authority in the kingdom that Jesus will return and set up. So my third principle is, as believers, we will share in Jesus' glory to the degree we share in his humility. As believers, we will share in Jesus' glory to the degree that we share in his humility. As believers, we'll share in Jesus' glory to the degree we share in his humility. Every time we give in to that impulse for pride, we lower ourselves in the next kingdom. As believers, we'll share in Jesus' glory to the degree we share in his humility. So will you be patient? Well, not having to exalt yourself or myself now. God wants to exalt us, but he never wants us to exalt ourselves. I think about that even when it comes to preparing resumes. You know, it's a difficult thing. God opposes the proud. Satan encourages the proud. Satan entered Judas, and Judas then betrayed Jesus. And you and I will too, if we allow our pride to manifest itself, if we give in to our pride. Instead, we're called to honor the humble, to remember Jesus for his ultimate act of humility and obedience to God, which now saves all believers from sin. If we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, he will raise us up in due time like he did Jesus. So will you be patient? Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do thank you for these lessons, and Lord, we do see the danger of pride. Help us, Lord, to put aside those prideful thoughts as soon as they enter our minds, Lord, and think about what Jesus did and how Jesus was God and how he humbled himself to come to earth and live like this with us, Lord. Help us to emulate him in that regard, Lord, and to count on the fact that you'll raise us up in due time. In Jesus' name, amen.